We're in Romans chapter 8, but I want to take you to Romans chapter 7 at the end of Romans chapter 7, because really that's where the thought process for Romans chapter 8 begins. In Romans chapter 7, look with me to verse 21 if you have your Bible this morning. Verse 21, it says this: "The law has shown me that something in me keeps me from doing what I know is right. With my whole heart, I agree with the law of God. I know that He's right, but something within me is keeping me from being what I should be." Verse 23, "But in every part of me, I discover something fighting against my mind, and it makes me a prisoner of sin that controls everything I do." Now look at verse 24. Paul describes the agony of defeat here. "What a miserable person I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is doomed to die? Who will rescue me from this agony, this struggle, this defeated way of living life? Is there a solution? Is there an answer?" The Apostle Paul continues, verse 25, and he says this: "Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And chapter 8 begins with the notion that we don't have to stay defeated. We don't have to stay in our lives somebody that's falling off the end of the cliff over and over and over, experiencing the same hurts, the same struggles, the same defeated situations in our lives. We now have something else that can give us victory. And that something else is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have a Bible with me, this kind of sums up something about what happened when Jesus Christ came to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 and 57. It says this: "The sting of death is sin." Sin is what brings in death. How many have ever been stung by a wasp, a hornet, a bee? Right? It doesn't feel good, does it? Because it begins this process of the venom, the sting, the poison starting to enter your body. And that's what happens when we sin. Sin leads to death, devastation, defeat. The power of sin is the law. What does that mean? The power of sin, what gives it its venom, is the fact that God established righteousness. God established a standard that is right and good, and that is found in the law. "But thanks be to God," verse 57, "He gives us the," what?
Victory.
"Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us victory over the power of sin and over the sting of death." And all of us are invited to experience the thrill of victory. That's the exciting news of Romans chapter 8. Every one of us in this room can have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Every one of us in this room can get out of the cycle of sin, 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 defeated, 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 and we can all experience the thrill of victory. That should be an exciting thing, should it not? I always longed, as a fan of athletics, to be the one depicted on the thrill of victory on ABC's Wide World of Sports. God didn't quite give me enough talent to get me there. But God has given all of us the opportunity to experience a victory that surpasses any sporting event. Believe it or not, Andrew, it surpasses even the Boston Red Sox. Okay, maybe, just barely. But yes, it does. And that's the victory that we can experience in our spiritual life through Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me, starting at verse 1. Should be up on the screen behind me as well, if you don't have your Bible. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Wow, big statement, right? Paul has led up to this statement. He has spent 7 chapters describing the problem, sin. Describing the fact that we're all in that boat. We've all sinned. Describing the fact that without intervention, that leads to death and separation, eternal separation from God forever and ever. That leads to just a defeated, hopeless life. And then he didn't leave it there. He describes how God intervened. How God, through his love, sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to intervene on our behalf. And he came and he took the punishment for sin that you and I deserved. And Jesus, when he was up on the cross, he was taking on the sins of the world upon himself. And through that act, he opened the door to a right relationship with God again, to a new opportunity to experience victory. That's what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Condemnation, what does that mean? How many have ever heard of a criminal being condemned? Condemned to die, right? It's the idea of being declared guilty. It's the picture of a courtroom, a trial. And they bring before that, in that courtroom, every one of us. And all the charges are read against us. Every single charge that we've committed that's against what God says is right and good. Anybody without fault in this room? I didn't think so. Because if you raised your hand, you just lied and you caused yourself fault. But here's the thing. Every one of the charges is read. And yet at the end of the day, God, the judge of all, looks down on us and can say from the depths of who he is, not guilty. Not guilty. No condemnation. Why? How is that possible? How can someone who's committed so many sins, somebody who's committed so many wrong things, who's thought so many things in their mind that are evil thoughts, that have said so many things with their mouth that hurt, how could somebody like that be in the presence of God Almighty, perfection, and be declared not guilty? How is it possible? It's possible because of Jesus Christ. It's possible because God in heaven sees us that are in Christ Jesus through that lens. He sees us through the perfection of his son Jesus, who took on human form, who lived the perfect life that we were incapable of living, who went to the cross and said, I take on the punishment of sin for anyone who will believe in me. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's why Paul is so excited here in Romans 8 to declare the thrill of victory that is found, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The bad news in Romans is that all have sinned. You and I, we have all sinned. And the other bad news is the wages. What we earn for that sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But then there's nothing but good news after that. There's good news, and Paul declares it. There's good news found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. The good news is that while we were still in our sin, while we were still depraved and suffering defeat, Christ died for us. That's love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for someone who's a friend, for someone he loves. God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave who? His one and only son. That's love. That's care. Then there's great news. The great news is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. That is great news. You're saying that not only did he come and he died and he loved me, but now he's opened the door to eternal life, to life everlasting, to the thrill of experiencing victory forever and ever in the presence of God? That's terrific news. But then there's awesome news. See, there's good, there's better, and then there's best. And the best news of all is this, that each one of us can embrace this, that each one of us can experience this for ourselves, that it doesn't have to be some distant philosophy or idea that we think, okay, that's great that that happened, but what does that mean to me? It is meant for us. We are the apple of God's eye. We were created in his image and likeness. We are the one who he sent Jesus to redeem, to die, to pay the price for. And that is found in Romans 10:9, and it says this, that anyone who will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and will believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead, you can experience this victory. You can experience this salvation. you can experience this life. This is what God's offer is. This is the gospel that Paul has spent now the better half of the book describing in Romans. The new life begins when we deny ourselves, we take up the cross, and we follow Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 8. Experiencing this victory does some things for you and I. And that's what Paul describes here in chapter 8. It's kind of the so what chapter of Romans. So what? Jesus has done all this. So what? There's no condemnation. What exactly does that mean? How will that make a difference in my life from day to day? And Paul spends the rest of this chapter explaining exactly how it matters for you. Exactly how it's going to matter for me. He explains what the thrill of victory means in our lives. Number one, it's on your notes. Experiencing victory in Jesus changes us. It will change us. You cannot be the same if you're in Jesus Christ. Impossible. You cannot continue to just struggle in defeat the rest of your life and still be in Jesus Christ and experience the victory that He has in your life. How do I know that? Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 is super clear. If anyone is in Christ, he or she becomes a new creation. The old is gone, a new has come. And that newness is what Jesus Christ brings to our lives through His Holy Spirit. It's a newness, and it's going to change us. We cannot be the same. It changes us in three ways, and here's where Paul starts to describe these three things that it changes us. Number one, a new law is enforced in our lives. A new law is enforced in our lives. Look at verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, there is no condemnation. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin. He punished sin in sinful man, in the flesh, through His Son. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. It's exciting, but let me go back to the creation story. Two laws were established from the beginning. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Do you remember how God created in the garden? And it says that He took Adam, He formed him from the dust of the earth, and He breathed life into Adam. And after He was done creating, He looked at it and He said, "This is very good." It was perfect. Adam was a perfect human being. Adam had everything going for him. And yet at the same time, when God set up creation, He also said, "You can eat anything except for that tree. Not allowed to touch that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it or you will die." That's the law of sin and death. God established it as a test. God established it to see if our loyalty was going to be for Him or for ourselves. We all know the story. Did Adam pass the test? No. Adam failed the test. And guess which law took precedent? Guess which law took over as being the law that trumped the other? The law of sin and death was the one that became enforced. Right? God had to say, "Okay, you've chosen that. You've chosen to rebel, disobey, sin. Now you're going to experience the law of sin and death." And from that day forward, we've been dying. As a human race, we've been experiencing death. Decay, hurts, agonies, defeat. But the good news is when Jesus Christ came, He took on sin. He took on the enemy. And He, through His act on the cross, established a new law. A new law became enforced. And it was not the law of sin and death. It was the law of the Spirit of life. And the Spirit of life can trump the law of sin and death. It's kind of like, I don't know if you guys remember back in the 1960s, but there was segregation in the South. And there were local laws, right, in place that were like, no, he's got to drink from this water fountain. He's not allowed to come to this water fountain. He can only go to this school and he can't go to that school. Right? You remember some of those laws that were in the South in the 1950s and 60s? And the federal government came in and said, no. Our Constitution says that everyone's created equal under the law. And they came in, they sent agents down into Mississippi and other places in the South, and they said, you can't do this anymore. That colored person's allowed to go to that same school. They should have equal access to an education as anybody else in your town. And that wasn't popular for the people that held to the law of segregation, was it? No, but guess which law trumped? Guess which law overtook the other? The federal government's law trumped the other. Brown versus the Board of Education. Look it up. There's movies, Mississippi Burning. There's a movie that's based upon that whole time period. And that's what God says happens here. God says the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life now trumps the law of sin and death. It overrules it. We no longer have to become subject to the penalty that the law of sin and death brings into our life. Why? Because Jesus has took that on. Jesus has met that punishment. And now we can experience the law of the Spirit of life. A new law is enforced in our lives. A new law. Maybe you've heard of the principle of substitutionary atonement. That's a big fancy theological term for the idea that Jesus took our place. Jesus took our place. When he took on the punishment that sin deserves. Does sin deserve to be punished? Absolutely. God would not be God if he could just kind of go, that was not that big of an offense. No. Everything is an offense to him that is against him and his character and who he is. And so that must be dealt with appropriately for him to maintain the fact that he's a righteous God. That he can't just look the other way when it comes to sin. It must be dealt with. And it was. But it wasn't dealt with for you and I that are in Jesus Christ. It was dealt with in Jesus Christ. You remember what it says there? It says that, got to go back a page. It says that God did what the law was powerless to do. Why was it powerless? Because it couldn't work when you and I were sinners. We couldn't measure up to the law anymore. So the law, in effect, is just pointing out, you're bad, you're bad. You messed up again. You messed up again. There's no way we can be saved through the law. There's no way we can be made righteous before God through the law. It lost its power to keep us perfect because of our sinful nature. It says that God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, to a substitute. And so he condemned sin. Think about this. He condemned sin. He judged sin in the flesh of his own son, Jesus Christ. Through his death, through his suffering, sin was paid for. So not only is a new law in effect, but a new life can be experienced. It will be experienced for those that are in Christ Jesus. This is the thrill of victory. We no longer have to live a defeated life. We can live a victorious life. Verse 5 of Romans 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Why not? Why can they not please God? God says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please me, God says, without faith, without trusting me, without following me. The mind that's controlled by the sinful nature, is that trusting God? No, it's in complete rebellion against God and everything he stands for. And so God says it's impossible for those who are controlled by the sinful nature, for those who are set against God in any way to please Him. Verse 9, you, however, Paul shifts back to speaking to the church in Rome. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If that's true, if that's real, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There's no faking it. There's no kind of like coming to church and then you're good. No, you have to have Jesus Christ in you. You have to been accepted him and his sacrifice on your behalf. That's something that you personally must do. Your mom can't do it for you. You can't do it because you live in America. You must do it because it's something that you've decided to do personally. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Guess what? The effects of sin are still going to play out on this earth. You and I, even though we're in Christ, it doesn't mean we stop aging. It doesn't mean we stop getting pimples. It doesn't mean we stop getting hurts and sicknesses. If you turn on the TV and there's a pastor on the TV that says, if you're in Christ, everything's going to be health and wealth, turn the TV off because he's lying to you. That is not the truth. The truth is right here in Romans. The truth is that we are dead in this flesh because of sin. The effects of sin are still going to reign in our flesh, but they don't have to reign in our spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Listen, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, who's that Spirit? That's the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity. If you don't understand the Trinity, I'll explain it to you when we get to heaven. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. That's the hope of the resurrection. Right? We one day are going to die. We're going to face death in this body. But we are not going to stay in the grave. Why? Because Jesus did not stay in the grave. Our destiny is the same as that of Christ Jesus. We are going to experience a glorified body. We are going to experience a resurrected experience. The same way that God created and intended us to do from the very beginning. We now have the victory in Jesus Christ. There's two lives that are contrasted there, and I really want you to take this seriously as you ponder this. Which life am I? You can ask yourself. Am I the life that's hostile to God? Do I worship idols rather than the living God? Is my time and my energy consumed with things of this earth rather than the things of eternity? The life controlled by the sinful nature is unwilling and unable to submit to God. It's trapped in slavery to sin. Do you find yourself trying, but you just don't seem to be able to get over that hump? Do you find yourself always just dabbling right back into the same sins over and over and over again? Then which life are you controlled by? Which spirit is living in you? The life controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But then there is the life controlled by the Spirit of God. It leads to life and peace. Your body may be dying, but your spirit is alive. Life is even coming to our mortal bodies one day. And this is where I see the very thing that's on our back wall. Faith, love, and hope. Listen to this. It's faith that we live by the Spirit of God. That we, as we're prompted to make right decisions for God, we have to trust that God knows best. That takes faith every day as we walk in that life, in that spirit. There's love. The fact that we experience right now, even though we're surrounded by hurt, death, disease in our bodies, we can experience life in the Spirit. We can experience love from one another and from God. We experience love in our everyday life. And there's hope for the future. Is there not? Right here, there's hope for a resurrected experience forever and ever. Who wants to get rid of this old body? Yeah? Well, don't put on your Nike shoes and commit suicide. That's not the way to do it. All right? We need to wait for God's plan. Because in God's plan, we will be resurrected one day. Finally, a new legacy is enjoyed. A new legacy is enjoyed. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit, the Spirit of sonship. Literally, the word is adoption there. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. There's two legacies that are entrusted to the believer here. One, and this comes with any legacy that you receive. You know, the Prince Charles of England, he's got a legacy, does he not? He's heir to the throne of England, right? But with that legacy comes a responsibility. He can't just hang out and be a common person anymore. No, he's got a special calling on his life. He's the prince. He's got to act in such a way as to be consistent with his calling, with his legacy. And so there's an obligation too to those of us who receive this inheritance, this legacy from God Almighty. We've been entrusted to put to death by the Spirit of God the misdeeds of the body. It's not an option, guys. This is a sign that your faith is sincere and real. Remember Pastor Kurt talked about the currency of heaven is faith? Well, guess what? How do I know I'm not using counterfeit currency? How do I know that my faith is real and genuine? Because faith leads to salvation if your faith is rooted in what Jesus did. How can I tell if my faith is real? It's because I'm going to put to death the things that don't belong in my life. Literally crucify them. Literally hang them up on a cross, pin them to the cross, and ask God to take care of them. If anybody know me as a teenager, and my parents are here today, so they do, they know that my mouth was bad as a teenager. The words coming out of my mouth were not what they should have been. And yet, through God's Spirit, my mouth has become something that I can't tame on my own. God has worked in my life to tame it for me. And now, I don't find my mouth full of those vile things. Do I still slip up once in a while? Absolutely. Because what Paul described in chapter 7 is what we're going to endure through this life. There is going to be an ongoing battle and struggle. But let me tell you something. I've experienced victory in that area of my life. I've experienced victory over having to use a cuss word in every sentence. God has given me that victory as I've submitted to the Holy Spirit in that area of my life. And that is what he can provide you in whatever area that you may be struggling in. That is absolutely the power of the Holy Spirit as we submit to Him. So we have an obligation to put to death by the Spirit the misdeeds of the body. And there is also a privilege that comes with this. And it is the privilege of being adopted as God's child and sharing in His glory. You know, I have a brother-in-law and a sister-in-law that are adopting a child. And it is such a privilege for that child. They don't even know yet. That child, Violet, who's living right now in Ethiopia, she is totally unaware, partly because she's not even one yet. But the other part is just the fact that she is unaware of the fact of what a privilege it's going to be to be able to be raised with Sam and Katie and their family. The love that they're going to have for that child, the care, the nurturing, the freedom that she's going to experience by living in the United States of America. All of these privileges are going to be this child's, not by anything this child has done to deserve it, but because they have selected to love this child and to adopt this child as their own. That's the picture here. That's the picture God has done. He's reached out and He's elected to adopt each one of us. as his own child, to share in the privilege of eternity. If you can't get excited about that, then you probably should walk out right now. Because that's all I got for you. That's all the Word of God has for you. That's the exciting part of the story. We are heirs of God. That means we will receive all that God has promised. I want you to flip through the Bible and look at all the promises of God, not now, later. And I want you to see all the things God has promised those who place their faith in Him. All of those are ours because we inherit them as sons and daughters of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. The picture there is that of sharing as equals. The marriage. You realize, like, we're over and over again, there's this picture of marriage described in the Bible where Jesus is married to the church. To the bride, it's described. And as we enter into that, we share in everything that Christ gets because we are closely related to Him. We are taken in as His bride. That's an amazing picture. That blows my mind. I can't even fathom it. But that's what God has done through Jesus Christ for us. So experiencing victory in Jesus will not only change us, but it should motivate us. It will motivate us to endure present sufferings. See, Paul's not unaware of the fact that we still live in the world. Paul's painted this glorious picture of the things to come, of the beauty of everything that God has done for us and why it matters to us. It's going to change us dramatically. But he's also aware, because he's living it, that there's still a lot of suffering between now and then. There's still a lot of things that are going to happen in this world and in your life because we live still with sin all around us and in our lives at times. We live with that condition. And so he says that experiencing victory, knowing the victory that we have in Jesus and truly living it, truly experiencing it, will motivate us. It will motivate us to endure present sufferings. Verse 17, he says this. He considers a thought. He says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And in verse 18, he makes a claim. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Think about that. That's a powerful claim. He says, no matter what you're enduring, no matter what you're suffering, it doesn't even compare with the glory that we will experience in Christ Jesus. So he's kind of saying, like, quit your whining. He didn't say it that way, but he's basically like, you know what? Like, those of you guys who are going around murmuring and complaining like the Israelites did in the desert, or like all the things that, you know, we focus on where we're like, well, my life just isn't, you know, I'm so... He goes, get your mind off of that. Because the future glory that awaits us is worth every pain that you're experiencing now. How many of you guys know Lance Armstrong? Right? Lance Armstrong experienced the thrill of victory multiple times at the Tour de France. And yet, if you realize the agony that that guy suffers every day in training, the agony, his body aches, his muscles just say, stop it, what are you doing? Right? And the crashes and the weather and just all the things that he endures being a cyclist. And yet, he doesn't keep his mind on the agony. He doesn't keep his mind focused on the torture that he's going through in that moment. Where is his mind? His mind is set on the goal. His mind is set on the victory, the thrill of experiencing the top seat on the podium in France, in Paris, France, at the end of the tour. That's where his mind was set. And God is basically saying, through Paul, get your mind off of all the situations that you're facing in life. Yes, it's going to be suffering. But you should be motivated to endure through it because you have a glory that awaits you that makes it look like a speckle of dust on the scale compared to a 2-ton elephant on the other side. That's the balance that Paul describes here. Not even close. Not even close. That's an incredible claim, and an incredible claim takes a proof of cosmic proportions. Does it not? And that's what Paul sets out to do. He says, okay, I've claimed this, that your present sufferings are not worth it, not even in comparison to the future glory that you can experience. And he sets off to prove that. Now, he does not take that lightly. Listen to his own personal testimony. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 27. Listen to this testimony. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged, that's beaten, more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and I have been naked." Think about that. Does Paul write these words as if there's some sort of theory outside of himself? No. He writes these words experiencing suffering. Suffering that I will say is probably more than anybody's experienced in this room. What is this idea of present sufferings? Partly it's living in this sinful body, living in this sinful world, and all that goes with it. But that's not the entirety of this word that Paul describes. It's more than that. All of us have our struggles just from living in this world and living in this sinful body. It's the idea that as a follower of Christ, we are going to be persecuted. The Bible says that all who long to live in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, not may, will suffer persecution. And Paul understood that. It's being misunderstood. It's being mocked. It's being laughed at. It's being ridiculed. It's being harmed emotionally and even threatened physically or experiencing physical harm at times. That's the life that we get to enjoy to some degree in this world. God's called us not to health and wealth. He's called us to suffer, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves. I want you to think about that. He said, "If any man will come after me, he must deny himself." How much of the time you think about your own self in this world? How many of the time you thinking about, well, what am I going to get out of this deal if I serve in the children's ministry at church? I'm going to miss Sunday morning service. That's going to be terrible. It's not about us. We are to deny ourselves, take up the cross. The cross is an instrument of torture. The cross is not some nice little necklace that you wear around your neck and go, "Look, I've taken up my cross. I'm a Christian." That isn't what being described here. Paul understood taking up the cross, living a life that's contrary to society, contrary to everything that the world that's controlled by the devil is all about. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. The glory that will be revealed in us is not that one day we'll just see His glory. That's not what's being depicted here. No, His glory will be fully seen in us. Is that amazing? His glory will be fully seen in us. How is that possible? We were created in His image, in His likeness. That's been distorted. That's been affected by sin. One day that's going to be set right again. And we will truly reflect what we were intended to reflect to the entire universe. We will reflect the glory of God in our being, in our spirit, in our soul, in our body. That's amazing. That blows my mind. Do you remember? We were originally created in God's image, intended to reflect and reveal His matchless glory. Do you remember? We exchanged this glory for worthless idols. That's what Romans chapter 1 describes. Do you remember? The restoration of this glory is readily available to all through Jesus Christ. That's the message of Romans. Here Paul begins this section with the promise of glory in verse 17, and in a minute he will end this section with the assurance of glory in verse 30, the final destination of all the children of God. Right now in this present age, in this world, the true nature of the children of God is hidden. Colossians 3:3. They cannot see it. They cannot see the true nature of who we are in Christ Jesus. But one day it will be revealed for the whole universe to see. And on that day we will rule the world in Christ, fully restored to the unblemished likeness of God, perfectly Christ-like. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This is victory. Is there any amens in the room?
Amen.
This is victory. This is the thrill that we can enjoy, the victory of Jesus Christ. So is the questions raised, is this victory, the glory that Paul refers to, worth all the suffering that we endure right now as followers of Jesus Christ? Paul says an emphatic yes. An emphatic yes. And he goes on to prove it. Number one, verse 19. This glory is so great that the whole of creation groans in longing to see it revealed. That's how great it is. The whole of creation groans in anticipation. Listen to verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation. The word picture there is the straining of the neck in anticipation. How many have ever been at some sort of sporting event, some other type of thing, seeing a loved one get off the airplane and you're waiting for them and there's a crowd and you're just doing everything you can to get your head above all the others because you can't wait to see them coming down the tunnel. You're so excited. You're anticipating this event. That's what creation has been doing. It's sitting there going, whoa, I can't wait till this happens. What is God going to do? That's the word picture. It's waiting for the sons of God. That's you and I that are in Christ to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That was God. Remember what he did as part of the sin of Adam? He cursed the ground. Do you remember that? He cursed creation. And he says, as a result of man's sin, because they live here in creation, creation's going to suffer. And God put them into a place where they were suffering. That the creation itself will be liberated, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation, verse 22, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Number two, this glory is so great that we groan desperately desiring to experience it. We ourselves groan. Listen to verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You remember the idea that where is this Jesus second coming that's been promised? There'll be scoffers that will come in the last days. And they'll laugh and they'll say, yeah, right, ever since we've seen it, things have been going on just like they always have. You guys are a bunch of dreamers. You guys are a bunch of loons. What are you doing? You're suffering because you want to live for this Jesus? What a bunch of losers. Join us in our revelry. Join us in our parties. That's what life's all about. And Jesus said, he is not being slow in his promise to return, but he is being patient, wanting all men to have an opportunity to come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. That's our mission as a church, guys. That's our mission as individuals and as a church. To be a part of that. To be a part of just getting the message out that there is hope. There is hope. Finally, this glory is so great that the Holy Spirit himself groans for us when we run out of strength. How many have ever been there? You've suffered something, your life's a mess, and you're beside yourself. You have nothing left. God says the Holy Spirit himself will groan on our behalf to God. Listen to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And in verse 28 through 30, Paul concludes all of this thought, the idea that experiencing victory in Jesus Christ will change us and will motivate us to live a life that God wants us to live. Listen to what he says in verse 28. And we know, not we hope, we know. That's based on promise. That's based on assurance. Listen, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. God has a plan for you and I. God has been looking around the earth since sin happened. And he's looking for anyone that might open their heart to him, who might want to know him. And he selects them. He selects them. He selects them. That's the sovereignty of his will. I can't understand predestination. Again, that's one of those things I'll tell you about in heaven, because I cannot understand it. But I can tell you this. God understands this world. He has designed it. He has made a plan to redeem it. And that plan is through Jesus Christ. And we can count assured that God is working for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. So the suffering you endure, that's for the good. The times where you're just like beside yourself in agony, that's for the good. Can I understand that all the time? No. Can I count that God is telling me the truth? Absolutely. It may not be for you to experience all the good of it, but you know what? It's more than you that's out there that God's concerned with. Your pain might lead somebody else to find God's goodness, to find God's mercy. God has the big picture in mind. He's orchestrating the events of history. We can play a part in that. This truth should motivate us to live out our calling in God's plan. It should motivate us to endure our present sufferings, to overcome our weaknesses, and to live out our calling in God's plan. Experiencing victory in Jesus should change us, it should motivate us, and it should assure us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the message and your truth this morning. God, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to experience the thrill of victory found in a life that is built on faith in your Son Jesus and following after him, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. That is what you've called us to. God, if there's anyone here who has not experienced victory in you or is not experiencing victory in you right now, God, I pray they might have a moment of prayer with you to ask you to work in them in a mighty way. God, you're just waiting for anyone who opens their heart to your Holy Spirit working in them and through them. God, you look at us and you see value. You look at us and you sent your Son to redeem and rescue us. God, we can never repay you for that. We can never thank you enough. But God, what we can do is we can give our lives fully to you. Seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask that you guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll indulge me, can we read something together? It's right there in Romans 8. Romans 8, it says, I think there's a slide. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, this is in Psalms, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Let's stop right there. You can leave that there. Who is it that condemns? You know, in Revelation 12, it talks about we have an accuser. We have an accuser who sits before and tries to accuse us before him. And it says in Revelation 12, by God's grace, maybe I can turn there real quick. It says, he has been brought down. Our accuser has been brought down. I'll read it. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Have you heard the voice of the accuser? He stands before God to accuse us. But I think that he speaks to you every once in a while. He speaks to me, and he accuses me of things that I have done or thought or said. And he says, you are not worthy. You can't stand here in church. You can't sing this truth. You can't tell somebody else about this God. We have an accuser, and he tries day and night to accuse us and to make us feel like we are not worthy. We can't even stand in his presence, but he has done all that was necessary for us to have access to him, to stand before him, to enter in through all the veils have been torn down so that you can enter in and know your God and live in his power by his spirit. What's the struggle? The struggle is to live in the spirit and to live life to the full. The life that he's offered to us in spite of this world and the lies Satan throws at our hearts and tells us this is who you really are, and instead cling to that truth. God's voice that says, no, this is who you are my child, and by my spirit I have made you my own and adopted you and given us hope, and that hope, that inheritance that is to come, the glory that will be revealed, should prompt us, should motivate us, should keep us going in the midst of the trials that we face today and the pains and the flesh that we live in. Cling to that hope. Keep your eyes focused on his truth, his voice that tells you who you are, because we are children. Let's read this last part. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can separate us from that? What can separate us? It says in Romans 5, Kurt told us that he has poured out his love into our hearts through his spirit. Who's going to take that away?